Chapter 17 of John is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. There's no mention in John 17 in particular of the term priest or of the terms and the words high priest. So why is it called the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ? Perhaps because it is patterned after Aaron's prayer in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 17, there he prays on the Day of Atonement. And this is how verse 17 reads. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. These are the requirements of God to Aaron that Aaron must abide by concerning the prayer of the high priest. Notice that this prayer begins with a prayer for himself, and then for his house, and then for all the assembly of Israel. So it's moving out from himself to a wider circle of his immediate community, and then further to all the assembly of Israel. And this is the pattern that we see in Jesus' prayer, because the outline there shown in your bulletin is simply that he prays first for himself, verses 1 through 5, and then he prays for his immediate disciples, and then after that he prays for you and me, for those who are to come after his disciples, for those who are to be saved as a result of the faithful work of his disciples. So Jesus Christ is following this pattern. And a further investigation of the scripture tells us that in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, in verse 8 in particular, we see that this is the way that the gospel message spread in the early church. Jesus commanded, and Jesus taught, and Jesus assured his disciples that after his ascension, his imminent ascension, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this prayer, therefore, of Christ, this high priestly prayer, it is patterned after the Aaronic prayer in Leviticus 16 and verse 17. It's patterned after that prayer. It develops that prayer. It expands that prayer. And that's also an anticipation of and a reassurance that the gospel message will go forth in expanding concentric circles from us to the immediate community to further out to the furthest and extended, the most extended part of the world. So there is a method to Jesus' prayer. This is his prayer. He prays to be glorified. That's the title of the sermon. And it comes in three insights. Verse 1 is kind of long. I was frustrated this morning as I was wrapping up doing my last minute changes because I've left so much stuff out here. It says there that we find the first insight of this prayer, the sublime character of the moment. What's the sublime character of the moment? Jesus is praying. He's shifting his focus. He's still in the upper room, but he's no longer speaking to his disciples. The focus is shifted because now he's no longer speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to the Father. Look at his steadfast consciousness. When Jesus had spoken these words, the words to his disciples, in chapter 16 and chapter 15 and chapter 14. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Whence comes his help? And he says, Father. He calls God Father when he's praying several times. We will do kind of Bible study here, maybe with more frequency than in other occasions. In 1141, he prays to God and he cries out to him as Father. And when he prays in these ways, he is praying and making petitions to God. So here he's making a petition. Father, the hour has come. Oh, we can go on this for a long time. We can chew on this bone for a long time and never run out of meat. The hour, what hour? This is the hour for which his ministry was designed. This is the hour for which he was living. This is the hour for which he was longing. This is the hour to which everything in his ministry, in his earthly ministry, pointed. It's the hour of conflict on the cross. It's the hour of conquest on the cross. It's the hour when he will defeat the devil and when he will also dispel all darkness. It's the hour when he will deliver his people from the power and the grip and the tyranny of Satan and sin and death. The hour has come. And this was a perennial thought throughout his reflection, throughout his thinking, throughout everything, beginning in chapter 2 of the book of John. At the wedding of Cana in Galilee, his mother came to him and was telling him, lamenting the fact that the wine had run out at the wedding. And they have no wine, she says in verse 3. And Jesus said to her in verse 4 of John chapter 2, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then on and on and on we see in the tabernacle, in the temple, as he was preaching at the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7, Jesus said to his brothers, My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. And then in verse 30 of that same chapter, in John 7 and verse 30, the people, his enemies, were trying to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And then in the following chapter, in verse 20, we see the same thing in his speech about the light of the world. These words he spoke in the treasury, that part of the temple in which they made their contributions, they deposited their contributions, their offering, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So what do we mean by his hour? Well, his hour may refer to the entire complex of his messianic substitutionary activities for his people. It might refer to his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. But I think John chapter 12 narrows that perspective for us. This is in the occasion when the Greeks came to visit Jesus and they would see him. And so they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and he asked him, Sir, they asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And then he goes on to say there, and Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What do you mean, our Lord Jesus? Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so he explains their care carefully and very, very clearly that by his hour, he is specifically referring to his death on the cross. So his hour had not yet come. This was the hour in which he would complete all the work that the Father had given him. This was the hour in which he would bring to fulfillment the entire scope and spectrum of the Old Testament symbols and rites and rituals in himself. This was the hour of salvation. This was the point of his coming. This was the pinnacle of his earthly ministry. Father, the hour has come. Do you see his steadfast consciousness here? He is fully aware at all times that this is the sole purpose for which he was sent by the Father. It was running on a divinely established timetable and schedule from point A, beginning with his incarnation. I'm speaking about his earthly life now, to this moment of passion in the final week of his life. And now it has come. He is conscious of it. And he's praying to the Father in our Lord's longest recorded prayer in all the gospel. That is his steadfast consciousness. But look at his supreme concern. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. To glorify means to make visible, to fully display the full scope of the divine attributes. So let the fullness of who you are shine forth now very vigorously, very victoriously in my work on the cross of Calvary. First, he had come, and when he came, the scripture says he came covered or veiled in the weakness of human flesh. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 4. But now the hour has come. It is the time for the removal of the veil and the revelation of the fullness of the glory of God. And where is this going to be shown? On the cross of Calvary, where I first saw the light. And he's saying here, I pray that the Son, you glorify me, that the Son may glorify you. There's a mutual glorification here. Well, how can he pray that the Father should glorify the Son? Does he not know, and do not the disciples know? And they're listening to this prayer, by the way. In chapter 42 of the book of Isaiah, for example, that this is what Yahweh states. He states, I am the Lord. That is my name. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And then they're also familiar with Jesus Christ praying that he will not share his glory again. Oh, for my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Isaiah 48:11. So they are very familiar with these Isaianic prophecies. And when our Lord is saying that, therefore, he is in fact making himself equal in deity, in all the fullness of God's attributes, with God himself. And then the fact that he's praying that the Son, the Father would glorify the Son in the cross, and that at the same time, in that same event, on that same cross, the Son will glorify you. Well, how is the Son going to glorify him? The Son is going to glorify him by his complete, his full, his total, his rigid, his radical obedience to do everything the Father told him to do, and to do everything the Father showed him to do, and to say everything the Father told him to say. And so from this prayer we see that the majestic tenderness, the powerful poignancy of it is being resonated throughout the walls now of this upper room where Christ is making this prayer unto his people. This is the event to which he was looking forward to for which he was planning. Yet it's gruesome and yet it's terrifying and terrible. But this is what he had to do, for this is the hour. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the world, the earth, will draw all people unto myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. And then lastly, in John chapter 13, I said we'll be looking at very many scriptures much more frequently than before. This is what we read in John 13, 31 and 32. When he had gone out, Jesus said, this is after Satan had filled the heart and mind and will of Judas. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Very, very specific, isn't it? And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So this message and this meaning of glorification reaches its apogee, its apex on the cross of Christ. And this is the supreme concern of Jesus Christ. What is the supreme concern? That he glorifies his Father. This is his burning burden. This is the way we should live our lives. If Christ can do it and Christ did it, this is the pattern. This is the paradigm. We quote the Shorter Catechism, number one, glibly. Eva knows it now in her sleep, even. But do we really mean it? Or are we just parroting words by rote? What effect do those words have on our lives? Well, first of all, on our hearts. Do we really believe them? Well, Jesus says we should. The Father is going to be clothed in his majestic splendor when Jesus Christ is impaled on the cross. So we have here clearly seen, if not primarily, this is not the primary teaching of this scripture, but we have here and throughout all of scripture, but here in particular, let's just focus in verse 1, the teaching of the doctrine of the Trinity. God is glorifying God. God the Father is glorifying the Son as the Son submits to the Father in the economic achievement or the economic purpose of redemption. Not essentially, he doesn't submit to him because they're eternally God. Not in that sense. He submits to him for the purpose of securing redemption. And that is called his economic act. So if God the Father is speaking to God the Son, and God the Son is praying to God the Father, the early church wrestled with the doctrine of the Trinity over and over. And it was in late 2nd century to early 3rd century AD that the battle became very, very intense with one guy called Sabellius. Sabellius made the teaching that God was really one God. He emphasized the monotheistic aspect of the God of the Bible, which says clearly, there is only one God. But he denied the doctrine that there are three persons of the Godhead. So what does he understand, and how can he explain texts like one person speaking to another person? Here's what he says. This God was essentially one God. He was a monotheistic God, but he appears in three modes. The first mode is God the Father as creator and lawgiver. The second mode was as Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And the third mode as the Holy Spirit as sustainer and giver of grace. So he upheld that there is one God, monarchism, but this one God appeared in three modes. And therefore that heresy was called modalistic monarchism, or plain old modalism. But he got his ideas, this is Sabellius, from the Greek philosopher called Plotinus. And Plotinus believed that everything in creation is divine. Everything is divine. But everything is not equally divine, because from God himself, this one God, comes all these different emanations. And so the further you go from the source, God, the further you go, the less divine you are. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today, that God is God, he is the only God, and Jesus Christ is the first creation. He's very, very, very close, a teeny weeny bit away from God, but he's really not God. So we have here the reaffirmation, therefore, of the Trinity, and we have here the reaffirmation of the heresy of modalistic monarchianism, which says that God evolves into three different modes, wearing three different masks, as it were. Notice this was a moment of crisis. And in this moment of crisis, Jesus does not resign himself to some kind of fatalism. Fatalistic determinism. Well, you know, the hour's come, I can't do anything about it. No, what does he do? He prays. He goes to the Father and he prays. And he says to the Father, complete everything that you sent me to do. Let me glorify you in that whole process. Crises have a way of bringing out the best in us and the worst in us. How do we act? You act like hooligans, act like thugs, act like fools on the internet? Or do we go and pray with our fathers, to our Father, with our brothers and sisters, to go through tough times, whatever those times may be? I think this is the pattern for us to follow here. When confronted, not only with crisis, but of all times, but especially in crisis, we need to go to our Father in heaven. Hallowed be his name, and pray to him and ask him to glorify us as he enables us to do what? Complete his will, and in so doing, glorify him. Huh? Well, that's not going to help me to get my purple Hummer. Now, there's a second insight here. Look at the salvific content of his mission. The salvific content of his mission. Christ came to save. He didn't come to teach and to do miracles and to give us an example to live. No, no, no. All of those subserve the purpose of his coming. He's Christ the Redeemer. Since, maybe just as is a better translation. Just as, or since, you have given him authority over all flesh. In verse 2 and 3, we see the salvific content of his mandate. Not mission, mandate. So you've given him authority over all flesh. What authority? What is authority? The authority is the right to tell people what to do. It's the right to bring people under obligation to you, to right to obligate them to you. And here, Jesus is saying, Father, you have given me authority. You've given me absolute command over all of creation. Over everything that you've given me, that you've created, you've given me authority over all flesh. All flesh means all humanity in a sinful, weak, and helpless state. Now here's the irony. Jesus is going to be brutalized on the cross in his flesh. And he is speaking about the Father having given him authority over all flesh. This is one of the great paradoxes of biblical Christianity. And he tells us here the specific purpose and design for which he came, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The sovereign dimension that we see here. How is this shown? Well, this word give is used 17 times in 11 verses in John 17. 17 times in 11 verses in John 17. And all of those times, all of those occasions have to do with the Father exercising the initiative, exercising the prerogative, taking the first step in giving, especially sinners to his Son as a divine donation. So you have given him authority, the sovereign dimension. We see here, you have given him authority over all flesh. And how is this going to be shown? To give eternal life to whom? To all whom you have given him. There is a sovereign dimension here, and it has to do with the extent and the scope of Christ's authority. First of all, Christ's authority, the scope of his authority is cosmic. It's universal. It's over all flesh. No exceptions, no exemptions. But then there is an abiding particularity in it. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Question, catechetical format. Whom did Christ come to save? Answer. Christ came to save all that the Father had given him. It's very explicit. He didn't come to make salvation possible. He didn't come to make it an option. He came with one purpose. He is not Christ the so-called Redeemer. He's not Christ the virtual Redeemer. He's not Christ the maybe Redeemer. No, he's Christ the Redeemer. He redeems. He really, really, truly redeems. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom? To all whom you have given him. So give is in the past tense. And when did this donation take place? This donation took place in pre-creation time. A-N-T-E, not A-N-T-I. Anti-creation. When in something called the covenant of redemption. When the members of the Trinity came together and decided that Christ will voluntarily go forward into earth, be humiliated, be born of a woman, and then live a sinless life, and then die on the cross for sinners in their place. So this was all established in the covenant of redemption in eternity past. You have given him authority. He is the king. When he was incarnate and came into the world, Matthew 2 tells us that the Magi came looking for the Lord, the one who is called the King of the Jews. And we sing Isaac Watts's hymn, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." He has authority over all flesh, but it's also particular. So there is the blending. There's the expression of this dialectic between universality and particularity. All flesh he has authority over, for sure, but only those that he was given by the Father in eternity past will be granted eternal life. That's a great statement, a very freeing statement. Now, eternal life is used 17 times in the whole book of John, not just John 17, in the whole book of John, in 11 verses. And so it also emphasizes the importance of this word. What is eternal life? Quickly, eternal life is shown in John chapter 3, in verse 16, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, "Whoever, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Eternal life, therefore, is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is eternal life? John 3. In verse 36, not from the mouth of Jesus, but from the mouth of John the Baptist. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." But what happens to those nice, godly, moral, civic-minded people? The wrath of God remains on him. What is eternal life and who has eternal life? John 5 in verse 24, one of the verses that we learned when we studied EE many moons ago in the time of Moses. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." So who has eternal life? One more time, John 4, verse 14. When Jesus speaks with the lady on the well, he tells us that what she's looking for is really stagnant water. "But the water that I'm going to give you, this water that I will give you, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So eternal life, there is eternal life. It's life that doesn't end, but it's not just longevity. It's a life that is eschatological. Why? Because it's a life that is granted by being in union with the resurrected Christ. Do you see that? You have to be born again, in other words. You can't do again to have eternal life. You have to be born again. And this life goes on and on. It's a transforming kind of life. And then verse 3 goes on to tell us the supreme description of eternal life. In case you just missed everything I just said, I know Yancey was sleeping. Here's the supreme description. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. We had the discussion yesterday. How can a non-believer know God? And we had to establish that quite straight up from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. They can understand the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. They might read the Bible because it's a book. And so they can read it and they can apply cognitive principles, hermeneutical principles, and so on. But they can't understand it. Why? Because these things are spiritually discerned. The only thing they can understand very clearly is unless you repent, you will likewise, sure enough, perish. So that they know you, the only true God. So who is the true God? Who is the true God? The God of the Bible. Not the Muslim God, not the Rosicrucian God, not the Mormon God. Not the Hindu 3 million gods, the God of the Bible, one God, the only true God. Now, that's a divisive statement, isn't it? That's a fighting, but more than that, it's a uniting statement. This is eternal life, that they know you. So how do you know God? You know this God by receiving Jesus Christ. It says here, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You know this God by receiving him, Jesus Christ, by acknowledging who Jesus Christ is, according to the scriptures, by accepting who Jesus Christ is, according to the scriptures, by appropriating Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? By putting your faith and your trust in him completely, totally, absolutely. You don't have eternal life by just simply agreeing. Oh yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ was a good guy, a good man. Yeah, I believe that he was God. And that he came to live and save sinners. But that's not knowing him according to the scriptures. To know him, you have to receive him. Sometimes it's called believing. Sometimes it's called in the New Testament, believing in him. Sometimes it's called believing on him. I like believing into him. All of those prepositions are used. And they emphasize that knowing establishes and means a relationship. So it's not only cognitively agreeing, yes, this makes sense, I agree with that. No, it's a transforming relationship. One great Old Testament commentator, Leon Morris, says, and once your life is transformed, then you don't go back. Why? It's eternal. You follow me, Shonda, don't you? It's eternal life. So knowing God, therefore, is the cause of eternal life, isn't it? But knowing God is also the result of eternal life. As you have this life, you will want to know him more and more. And so you know him, God, and then you know Jesus. This is another statement that equates Jesus with God that clearly teaches his divinity. He is God himself, and he has sent him into the world to seek and save his people. This was all established in the covenant of redemption, where God sends forth Jesus Christ as the head and the surety of all his people. He was going to come and be the last Adam to undo the sin of Adam, and to achieve and attain by his complete obedience what Adam had earned by his disobedience to God. And in that covenant of redemption, Jesus comes forth as the surety and the head of all the redeemed. How do we know that? God sent him forth here, it says, to do that. So what do we do with this knowledge here? What do we understand by this, because our Lord says, any man who has seen me has seen the Father. This is a declaration of news. It's a proclamation. It's an announcement. So what do you do when you hear the news? Well, you, first of all, you hear it, and then you either believe it or you reject it. It's the same today with the gospel message. God is preaching and calling and pleading with us to come to Christ, to leave everything that we are trusting in, forsaking all and following him. Let goods and kindred, this mortal life also, and come to Christ and put all your eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ. So to know God, therefore, it's not some kind of mystical experience. Well, you know, I believe in my heart of hearts. How about I really, 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 truly believe in my heart of hearts? No. At the end of your knowing is objective reality. Ultimate objective reality, Jesus Christ. And him we know by putting our trust in him. So this knowledge, therefore, it's certainly intellectual. You must know something, right? But it's also, it's more than that. It's relational, and it's a saving knowledge. So that's the salvific content of the mandate. But notice the third insight of this prayer is the satisfying completion of his mission. He's telling the Father that I have glorified you on earth in verse 4 and verse 5, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This is a pointed assertion. He's not boasting here. He's not arrogant here. He is crying out to the Lord in this passionate plea. And he is reaffirming, he's reminding the Father that I glorified you on earth. How? He came to do the will of the Father. His meat was to do the will of the Father. Everything that the Father gave him to do, he did. He did it and he completed it. Everything in to the fullest. And he's telling the Father this, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. His pointed assertion. Notice in verse 4, he is speaking pointedly to the Father. Nothing stopped him. Nothing and no one prevented him. There were no obstacles that he did not overcome because he had his focus on completing the will of the Father. And so he cries out here, I glorified you. I glorified you by obeying you. I glorified you by doing exactly that you required me to do. Because even if I had sinned in one little teeny weeny sin, one little peccadillo, he would have been disqualified from being our Redeemer. He could not have stood in our place. If he had sinned, he would have been disqualified. Therefore, he says with confidence, I glorified you on the earth, having completed the work that you gave me to do. Implication is now glorify me on the cross, so that in the entire indivisible complex of my sinless life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, I can now be rewarded with the gift, with the reward that you promised me. What is that reward? The gift of the elect. All the saints that would come to him. He's crying out to him. This is the pointed assertion. And then verse 5 brings us to the end. Now, if everything that he has, the Father had given him, he has completed. He has accomplished. This is the breach between John 4, verse 34. My meat is to do the will who sent of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And John 19, verse 30. What is John 19, verse 30? Tetelestai, it is finished. This is in between those two. I have finished this work. Now, what is the consequence? What else can he do and what else can he pray for? Going back to verse 1, isn't it? And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Notice this is an inclusio in two senses. Number one, it's an inclusio because we see he's praying to the Father, Father, in verse 1, and he mentions Father again in verse 5. It is an inclusio, secondly, because as in verse 1, he's praying for the Father to glorify him, and now in verse 5, he's praying that the Father would also glorify him. But verse 5 differs from verse 1 because it is more emphatic. It is more emphatic. It is more strenuous. He emphasizes, for example, his pre-existence, the glory that I had with you. He again is admitting that he is divine. It's the glory that I had with you before the world came into being. World there does not have the moral or ethical sense of being in opposition to God. It's just the world that God created. Actually, the word cosmos means ornament. It means order. So a woman puts on cosmetics and ornaments in order to put order to her face and her body. So now glorify me in your presence. In your presence has the Greek prefix P-A-R-A. And that means beside. You know, when we speak of paralegal and paramedic and paraprofessional, we speak of those who come alongside the real folk. The paralegal comes along the real lawyers, and they do the preparatory work, for example. The paraprofessionals are the ones who help the teachers in the school system. The paramedics work along the doctors and the nurses in the ambulances, emergency rooms, and so on. And we also know the paraclete, don't we? The paraclete is the cleat who, well, no. The paraclete is the Holy Spirit. What does he do? He comes alongside us to do what? To sustain this Christian, to strengthen the Christian, to support the Christian in his walk, in her walk with the Lord. And so the word here that is used, para, if and then presence, yourself, is thought to mean in your presence, as it's stated here. I think this is kind of weak. I think that what Jesus is saying, especially when he mentioned with the glory I had with you before the world existed, it's not para, even though para is used. I think it's the word P-R-O-S, which is used in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, W-I-T-H, translated into by the Greek, P-R-O-S. And that means face-to-face. It's an abbreviation of the Greek word prosopon, which means face. So face-to-face in the most intimate way. And I think this is how we should read it. This is an expansion of John verse 1. I want to come back to the time, the glory, the unblemished, unvarnished, unveiled glory that I had with you before the world began. I have completed all the work that you have given me. You gave me a divine donation in eternity past. And I preserve them. All that the Father gave me will come to me, and I will no wise cast out. I will raise it up on the last day. So there's this divine donation. There's the divine preservation. He's praying for them. He's going to pray here in John 17, in verse 6, forward. I've manifested your name to the people that you gave me out of the world, and so on. And then here is the divine sanctification, John 17, 7 through 9. I have 17 through 19, I have sanctified myself for them. So for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in the truth. Not only is there a divine donation, there only that there is a divine divine intercession, but the people will come to me. All that the Father gave me will come to me. So there's a divine donation. There is the submission on the part of the people who will come. Christ is interceding for them. There is that intercession. There is that preservation. I will keep them. I will not cast them out. And there is that sanctification. For their sake, I am consecrating myself that they may be sanctified in the truth. And then what is the end of it all? The end of it all is John 17 and verse 24. I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There is this divine glorification. So from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. And Jesus Christ completes it in order to glorify the Father. And so he makes this predictable appeal. What is the predictable appeal? Give me the glory that I had with you. It's finished. This is what he's saying. It's a proleptic statement. Yeah, it hasn't occurred yet, but he's saying this because he knows he will glorify the Father. Now, that is the God we serve. No lampy-pampy God. No, he has authority to save and to keep saving and to sanctify and to preserve and to present us all to the Father. So why do we come to church? Go back to Michael Horton. This is the drama of redemption, isn't it? God sends his son. He's fighting against all the enemies, the Pharisees and the scribes. Yeah, but the devil and all his minions on the cross, he triumphs. And from that drama, we get the doctrines. We get the doctrines like predestination and election and redemption and reconciliation and so on. And then we burst forth in praise and singing the glory to God in doxology, don't we? But then there is discipleship. Oh, we are being transformed. We are being transformed by this great meta-narrative, by this great story that we hear every Lord's Day. Gospel and sacrament. Gospel and sacrament. That tandem must not be broken. Word and sacrament. That is the great story. You say, well, I know it, I believe it, but you're not in it unless you are in union with Christ. You've got to own it. You've got to know God and have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. And when that happens now, you'll find yourself being transformed. Not one time by coming to church once a month, once a year. No, every Lord's Day we look forward to it. We don't look forward to the weekend as Christians. We look forward to Resurrection Day. Every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. And we come anticipating hearing Christ bursting out from the grave saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go now and make disciples of all nations. We look forward to that. And that transforms us. We are now in that story, And that transforms us and strengthens us against all the sounds and the symbols and the liturgies of the shopping mall of the world of politics and sports and whatever distractions can be found in society and culture as a whole. That's how we are discipled, by word and sacrament, over and over. Nothing mysterious. Well, yes, mysterious, but nothing cataclysmic. Just one thing. How does a Christian grow? Just like grass grows, boring. But you don't see it, but it happens over a period of time. And this is the story that changes us and that transforms us. And we are in it. Not because we give assent to it. Oh, this sounds good. This is a whole lot different from Muslim theology, you know. No, we are in it. We are of those that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the earth, that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. Jesus prays for the Father to glorify him. And Jesus prays that in his glorification, we also will be glorified. 1 Thessalonians says one last thing. When he comes again, he will be glorified in his saints. Not by his saints, but in his saints. When we see him and break out in song, oh, what did I waste all my life doing in Stone Mountain? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ.